Think of that in the morning when you get up. I heard somebody say recently the way to wake up is three things. Number one, stretch. That gets the blood flowing in your body. What's the second thing? You can see I use it every morning. Anyway, the third one is... you look in the mirror at yourself and you say, Jesus loves me. That'll do it every time. I'd like for you to turn your Bible to Romans 12, verse 13. Those, by the way, aren't my notes on the floor, so don't get scared. Several months ago, in fact, it was last spring, that the Berean class were having a men's breakfast on Saturday morning. They wanted me to speak, and after I'd thought a lot about it, I, for some reason, run across a few verses that really captured my thinking, because I'd never really done a lot of thinking about this whole aspect of hospitality or the importance of hospitality in the Scriptures. And yet I began to think back over my own life and my experiences as a child, and I really can see how the Lord puts such an emphasis upon hospitality. And it has a very practical benefit in our homes as well as in the church, the body itself. And I was amazed at how many different times in Scripture there's something said about hospitality, yet I can never remember ever in my life of ever hearing a message on hospitality. I don't, maybe you have, but I, quite frankly, can never remember of one. I never remember of speaking on the subject myself. So anyway, that Saturday morning when I came, I think there were only about seven other guys that showed up, and we more or less had a discussion, and I thought, well, I'll just save that, at least some of that material, and we'll use that at a later time in one of the services. And so that's what I'm kind of sharing with you tonight, some thoughts along that line of how the Lord can use this whole thing of hospitality in your home and in the church as well. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, we're to exercise our spiritual gifts without hypocrisy in verse 9, but to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Pursuing here as a hunted animal, we are to be known for our hospitality as believers. The world, by and large, has a cold shoulder. But believers are to be known as warm people, people who really put into practice their Christianity. They're hospitable. Let's look at another verse. Literally, the word hospitality means love of strangers, by the way, and you're going to see how that ties in with something that Jesus had to say back in Luke chapter 14 in a few moments. The second verse is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, the qualifications of an overseer in the church is that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. It's a qualification for leadership in the church that a man must be hospitable. Look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, verses 7 and 8. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, probably the most familiar verse to all of you on this subject, Look at Let love of the brethren continue, he says in verse 1. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And of course, you'll notice in the margin of your Bible, if you go back to Genesis chapter 18, you remember the story of how Abraham was confronted by three men, angels, and he entertained them, gave them something to eat. And as a result of that, even though in the entertaining of them, he partook of nothing himself. That's always been kind of a strange thing to me. He really had a servant's heart, and he was so concerned that the needs of these three be met that the story tells us he never partook of it himself. But Abraham entertained angels without knowing it. And I begin to look back over some of my experiences as a child when my dad and mom opened up their home to people that they never knew, and how many of these people really turned out to be angels unaware. I remember some missionaries that God brought into our home, and missionaries that I'll never forget, and probably the impact that they had on my own life and the life of the rest of the kids in the home is eternal, and we'll never know till eternity what hospitality in our own home may have meant. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us there's a blessing to come out of it. You can entertain angels without knowing it. Somebody that really turns out to be a big blessing in your life. And we've all had that, though that's not the motive for being hospitable. We've all had those experiences where we've really extended ourselves for somebody, and all at once, some way, there's a blessing that comes back through that individual at a later time, whether it be a spiritual blessing or what, but something that the Lord really used that person in our life. Now, there's another verse, interesting again, in the epistles, 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. When you're hospitable, do you complain? When you open up your home to somebody else, is it with a degree of apprehension, a degree of reservation about the whole thing that you really wish you didn't have to do it? Is there a spirit of complaining on the inside? Now remember, Peter was writing to people who were scattered due to the persecution. And many of them had literally lost their homes. And believers who did have their homes were really encouraged here by the Apostle Peter to open up their homes and entertain these people, these strangers, and to do it without any degree of complaint whatsoever, because that's one way that we really show our love for the brethren, is by being hospitable and really allowing our lives to be a blessing in the lives of others. So he says, do it without complaining. Now, all these words are the same word in these five passages, and that is to be hospitable means to be a lover of strangers, people that you do not know. It's the easiest thing for us in the world to love somebody that we do know. It really is, isn't it? When you stop and think about the number of people that you've had come into your home in the past year, how many of them were people that you didn't know? Just stop and take inventory. How many of them were people that you did not know? Or were they simply close friends? To be hospitable in the New Testament sense of the word is to love people and open up your home to people and allow your life to touch those people that you do not even know. You know, poor Martha really takes a beating in that story of Mary and Martha, and how Mary was the one who took the time here to let Jesus teach her. Martha was so busy serving. But you know, Martha had the right spirit. She just had the wrong timing. She should have been listening instead of serving. But that doesn't mean we're not to serve. Just the wrong timing, but not the wrong spirit. Now, if you take all of these passages together, I think the Lord himself really spoke to this whole issue of what our responsibility is to be towards those that we do not know, who are brothers in Christ, in two different passages. One is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And then in Luke chapter 14 is the one we'll look at last. Then the mother of sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, that their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now it's interesting that the real underlying motivation of the life of the Lord Jesus was not to be served, but to serve. Not to have others ministering to him, but for he to minister to them. Of course, we remember that classic passage in John chapter 13 of how Jesus humbled himself and even washed the feet of the disciples. Because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And I think one of the real problems that we have even in the Church of Jesus Christ is that there's still too much of the old man in us that we still want to basically be served rather than to serve. To have others give of themselves to us rather than we give of ourselves to them. And it really, as Jesus spoke here, is connected inwardly with pride. You see, these sons of Zebedee were really possessed with pride, and they wanted to have this great position with their Lord for all eternity. And Jesus said, "That's not mine to give," but he recognized immediately they had a bad spirit. And that their spirit was not motivated by what can we do for others, but what can others do for us. They wanted to be in a position where they would be served rather than to serve. Now in Luke chapter 14, I'd like to have you turn back there. This is probably the most powerful passage in the whole New Testament on this. Luke 14, beginning with verse 1. Came about that Jesus went into the house of the leaders, one of the leaders of the Pharisees. It was evidently, as the New International Version translates it, a prominent Pharisee, one that was well known. And he opened up his home to Christ on the Sabbath to eat bread, and they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man. And notice it says a certain man. This man was a stranger. He wasn't one that these Pharisees knew. He was just a certain man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is no doubt a buildup of water that often is encompasses the heart and the lungs and sometimes even into the limbs. And this man was really in misery, that he was a stranger, a certain man. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, and he healed him and sent him away. Now this is evidently about the eighth instance of healing on the Sabbath that Jesus did. And the Pharisees at this point are beginning to really get hostile to the Lord Jesus because of his healing on the Sabbath. So in verse 5, he asked them a question. I think it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a," and I don't know why the New American Standard put donkey or son in here, because the best translation would probably be donkey, "or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" What Christ is saying here is look, if you guys had a donkey or an ox, something that isn't nearly as valuable as a human being, but if that donkey or ox was to fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, you would immediately go and pull up that donkey or ox from the pit. You wouldn't allow him to remain in there until the first day of the week. But he's saying, why don't you treat strangers the same way? Why don't you have that same degree of compassion that you have for your donkey and your ox? Why don't you have that same degree of compassion for this man who's suffering? He really has a need. He's got a problem and he needs somebody to help him. Someone has said that there were at least six or seven different Pharisees. I'm not sure Arnold can probably speak to this better than I, but I thought it was kind of interesting when I read this. There's the Shechemite Pharisee who followed the laws of Moses only to make material gains. Sort of like the insurance man at times that joins the church in order to get on the roster so he can be in the church directory and have access to all of these various prospects in the church. That's the Shechemite Pharisee. He only followed the law that he might be able to make material gains. Then there was the tumbling Pharisee. He walked around all day long with his head bowed down to the ground to show how humble he was. Now that was the tumbling Pharisee. And then there was the bleeding Pharisee. He walked around with eyes closed so as never to look or see or lust after a woman. And he kept running into buildings and trees and women and walked away bleeding all the time. So they called him the bleeding Pharisee. And then there was the mortar Pharisee. Now the mortar Pharisee was one who wore a square hat like our young people wear at graduation services. And he would wear this square hat pull down over his eyes, lest he also see something impure. And then there was the what do I do next Pharisee. And he was the one who was just learning the law of Moses. And he would go out and do what he knew to be right, and then he would come back to one of the Pharisees as his teacher and say, now what do I do next? So he was called the what do I do next Pharisee. And then there was the fearful Pharisee who followed the law out of fear of the judgment. A terrible way to live, but he only kept the law because he feared the judgment to come. That really struck something with me this week, how, you know, when we're kids, we often obey primarily out of fear of our parents. But we cannot use that motivation long with our children because there comes a point when our children no more fear us. They're bigger than we are. And if we haven't transferred them from the point of living by fear and being obedient because of fear, out of fear, to the point of obedience because I love you, Dad and Mom, then we really have missed the boat with our kids. And a Pharisee who only kept the law out of fear was not really meeting the righteous demands of the law. And then there was finally the true Pharisee who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and his neighbor as himself. And Jesus, by and large, was dealing with these first six types of Pharisees. Men who did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. Men who did not love their neighbors as themselves. The Pharisees were certainly not known for their love to strangers. They were blind to strangers, as is obvious in this passage here. And that's why Christ is really going to this extreme of saying, if you have a donkey or an ox, and he falls into a pit, you'd bring him out. You wouldn't let him remain there till the first day of the week. Now we say, those Pharisees were just terrible. But before we judge the Pharisees, how about ourselves? Sunday morning when the service is over, we want to rush right out, rush by perhaps 20 people that are in need right here in the church, looking for somebody to talk to them. We want to get home because the roast is in the oven. Do we not consider that roast to be more important than those strangers, those people that really need us? Or you rush right home because you just remembered it's been 4 hours since you had the dog outside.
Are you not putting your dog and your carpets over and above strangers? You see, the Pharisees were guilty of this, but we also maybe have our Pharisaical attitudes, that we really fail to see people in need, and we have other things that we consider to be more important. What Jesus was really saying was that if this man or this donkey or ox if this man was a donkey or an ox, he'd be getting some attention, regardless of what day of the week it was. But because he was a thing, they valued things more than they did people. And maybe in our lives, if that stranger back here at the church, in the church sanctuary on Sunday morning, were a dog or a roast, they'd get some of our attention. I don't know why I'm using a roast, except for the fact last weekend, Bob and Shirley Myers, who are also new here, brought us a really good roast. And Sunday night after service, we took it home, and it was still warm. They barbecued it. It was barbecued, and it was just, I believe it was the best piece of meat I've ever eaten in my life. Just pretty well ate it ourselves, didn't share it with anybody. I like to use these illustrations a week afterwards. If I told you tonight we had a roast waiting on us at home, then I'd feel obligated, you see, but I can... got out of that one. Now look in verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. Isn't that interesting? These Pharisees were running around choosing their own places of honor. And it says places of honor because in the Arab culture, frequently, there were many different tables. When you went into a room, there were perhaps 8 or 9 or 10 different tables, and each of these tables would primarily be occupied by 3 people. And so you would have perhaps 30 people in the room or gathered around 10 different tables. And at each table, there was one place that was considered to be the place of honor. And every time they would come up to a table, these Pharisees knew where the place of honor was, and they all wanted to put themselves in that place of honor in order that they might be served rather than serve. So in verse 8, Jesus draws this lesson out to them. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you have been invited by him, and he who invited you shall come and say to you, give your place up to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. You ever had it happen that you've gone to a crowded arena or someplace where it was sold out, and you had tickets, and lo and behold, you found out that when you sit down in your seat all at once after the game started, somebody else comes in and they want your place because they say you're in their place. And sure enough, on their ticket, that's their place. And how humiliated you are. You think of all the people that are around you and how they must really think you're a dodo, you know, that you don't even know where you belong. But can you imagine here, these guys where they'd put themselves up in this place of honor. And now they have to give it up to someone who comes in that really deserves that place of honor. So he says, listen, in order to save yourself from this disgrace and humiliation, always seat yourself at the very lowest place. Become a server rather than one to be served. When you are invited, verse 10, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. You're worthy of this place of honor. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, there's two eternal principles in the Word of God. Number one is that it's our responsibility, man's responsibility, to humble himself, become a server, servant. It's God's priority to exalt us. Never should a man or woman ever exalt themselves. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves, and it's God's privilege to exalt us in His own good time.
And then in verse 12, out of this whole scene, Jesus really teaches them a lesson that I think has a lot of good for us today. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, he has a real gracious word here for the host, this prominent Pharisee in verse 1. He went on to say to him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. He's saying in a very gracious way to the host, I've looked around and I see the type of guests that you've asked into your home. And it just so happens that these are all men that you know, men that you're in cahoots with, that you're colleagues of. They're not really men who have a need. They're self-righteous. They're all fighting for the top places of honor. They're needy, but they don't know it. But he says, I'll tell you, the next time you have a feast, here's the kind of people that you ought to invite to that banquet. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed. Invite those who appear to be able to do nothing for you. How long has it been since you looked around and said, there's a person that has so many needs that I don't believe they can do anything for me? Because they got too many needs of their own. And that's the person that you latch onto and begin to love. How long has it been? I had to ask myself that question this week. We were confronted with a situation last Monday at lunchtime. A fella calls the church, and Betty said, well, this is pastor's day off, and he let on like he knew me, and so finally Betty gave him the number, and he called over and talked to me, and he says, talked for a little while, and I thought, well, it's probably somebody from the church. You know how it is, you listen on the receiver, and you think, well, now if I just keep him talking long enough, I'll recognize who it is, and so there wasn't any problem keeping him talking. Finally, I said, wait a minute, who am I talking to anyway? And he gives me a name, and I said, oh, and I repeated the name, and he went off on another spiel for about a minute, and then I kept trying to place the name, and I thought, well, I don't know anybody by that name. So finally, I came back, and I said, wait a minute, I don't know anybody by that name. And the first thing, we ended up meeting with the fellow, to make a long story short, at lunchtime, and found out that he's really a fellow who has a lot of problems. And Larry and I both, as we were confronted with this fellow, the thing that really came out to us afterwards when we left was, how would Jesus Christ treat that kind of a man? I'll have to admit, it wasn't the kind of person that I really enjoyed being with. And I look out here at you folks this evening, and I can just see many faces of people that I love to be with. And yet the Lord says, those that are basket cases, you see, those that have nothing to offer to you, those are the ones that I want you to extend your open arms to. Those that cannot repay you in any way and do you a favor in return, but basket cases, the lame, the blind, the poor, the crippled, these are the ones. You know, I remember a few years ago hearing the story about a baby that was found on the step, and I'm sure this is a familiar story in many parts of our country. An unwanted baby found on the step of some stranger. A basket case. Somebody that really needs some attention. And you look around and you see all kinds of people, even here in our fellowship tonight, that really have that need. A need just to be loved and to know someone and have someone that's concerned about problems. Karen Maines, who is the wife of Dave Maines, who was formerly pastor of the Circle Church in Chicago, an evangelical free church there, ministering in the inner city. You can imagine the type of people that the Maines and the Circle Church were ministering to. And Karen was saying how the Lord, I just listened to her tape again this week. She spoke to the Free Church women at the conference this summer up in Fort Collins, Colorado. And as I listened to that tape, I was just confronted again. She spoke with this on this whole thought of hospitality. And she encouraged the ladies just to look around on Sunday morning and see that couple that just sort of hangs around afterward that really wants somebody to take hold of them. And look around and see people that are in need and somebody that you don't know, a stranger, a total stranger, and get to know that person. Welcome them into your life. And she said, it may be, ladies, that on Sunday morning after the service is over, you know that you don't have anything, your cupboards are bare, all you have is a can of chicken noodle soup. But she said, it's not what you have to give them physically that's important. It's what you have to give them spiritually. And how many times do we allow pride to interfere with our hospitality? Don't let your pride interfere with your hospitality. Well, I haven't cleaned the house for a week. Or, you know, I haven't swept the house since this morning. The vacuum sweeper hasn't been run yet this afternoon. The beds aren't made. All of these various things that we allow. And really, it's pride. It's pride that we will allow these physical things to interfere with our getting to know people and opening up our arms of love to them. Don't let your pride stand in your way. And I can remember when I was home and come home sometimes after school, I never knew who was going to be around the table. It was interesting. My mother never knew either. We lived in a situation where my father was a dairy farmer, had several dairy farms, and always had business people who were looking for him, salesmen. And I never knew who Dad was going to have for supper, and Dad never knew who I was going to have for supper, and Mom never knew who Dad or Steve were going to have for supper, or who Jim and Jed and Rita were going to have for supper. And I can remember I had the freedom, and I'm not condoning this kind of a thing. Forgive me, I might be getting a lot of parents on my back tonight, but I can remember how Mother just would take those things in stride, and it didn't matter. The idea was that the home was open, and it was available for whoever he was, whether he'd be an alcoholic. Remember one night we were out in a street service, and there was this alcoholic, and I took one look at him as a 7-year-old boy, and I thought, what a pitiful case. He got into the car. Dad says, come on, you can stay at our place with us till you get straightened around. I remember when we got in the car that night, or he got in the car, he wanted to kiss each of us boys, and he was just, you know, totally out of it. And I thought, boy, how hard to love somebody like that. But yet that really turned out to be a blessing in our own home. And I'm just encouraging you not necessarily to open up your home to strangers, because sometimes it isn't the safest thing to do either. But look around here at the church tonight. How many people don't you know? How many people have been coming here for a long time that you don't know? And I'm saying this to those of you who are new as well as those of you who have been here a while. Look out. Take somebody that you don't know. Don't ask your familiar friends tonight. Ask somebody that you don't know. Spend some time with them. Get to know them and love them. I tell you, it'll be a blessing to your home, and it'll be a blessing to the church. We ought to be known here at Wayside for our hospitality, our love of strangers. Let's pray. Father, we recognize tonight that some of these passages really are difficult. Difficult because they demand so much. Difficult because it's not the way the world would look at these things. But we thank you, Father, that you're changing us for an eternity, and that you really want to for us to see people as people in eternity and not value things, possessions, places, as being more important than ministering to lives, touching others, loving them. So I pray, Lord, that you just use the words that have been spoken tonight in the Scripture. Apply them in our hearts. Help us to reach out to those around us tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We want to encourage the young people to stay.